Thanks very much for coming. I really appreciate your time in coming to this seminar. This is one of two seminars. This morning we're going to look at the people we're trying to help. And then tomorrow we're looking at our role if we're leading a group, if we're leading some volunteers. How can we lead those groups well? So it's kind of a two-part talk, really. Doesn't mean you have to come back tomorrow because you can always hear it on the tape. But if what we're looking at today is the people we're trying to help, then tomorrow how do we do that effectively? But we're going to start with this question. You may have seen it in the blurb. How do you train killer whales? Answer, carefully. Because they can literally bite your head off. You cannot punish a killer whale. You have to reward good behavior. Now, Ken Blanchard, who writes sort of leadership books, he tells a story of Shamu, one of these killer whales. Now, when he wrote the book in the 1990s, it wasn't as non-PC as it is now, having killer whales. So, like, put that just to one side. And he made the point that if you look carefully how trainers train killer whales, you realize that they reward. In fact, he got out of that a book with a most appalling title called Whale Done. And what he basically says, instead of gotcha, I've caught you doing something wrong and I'm going to correct you, read, also known as deaconing, he said you've got to catch them doing something good and saying, well done, well done. That reward works better than constant picking up people's failures. And he uses the story of the killer whales to expand on that sort of metaphor, that narrative. But the point's well made. If you punish volunteers, you will lose them. And once you've lost volunteers, it's very, very hard to get them back again. Now, that's true. So I was talking to Ray, who's one of the volunteers who does the traffic. It was in the Royal Air Force. My dad was in the Royal Air Force. We're often talking Air Force stories. And he was telling about a new flying officer engineering who came along to tell men who had been fixing aircraft engines for as long as aircraft engines existed that they weren't doing it according to the book. Now, these are paid people. They're volunteered into the Air Force, but then you're paid to stay in the Air Force. And he said, you would not believe how the whole crew got so discouraged with this guy saying, he said, right, you know, sir, because you have to call them that in the Air Force, what you tell us to do will take about 4 days. We're an operational squadron in the Cold War. The Russians don't give 4 days' notice. You know, we need to get this engine in and out in 4 hours. You telling us what we're doing it the wrong way is disincentivizing us. And we'll do it, but... Now, if that's true, if you're paid, how much more you're a volunteer? So if you come along and tell a volunteer off, they'll go, okay, Ray, if you want to do the sound system, you can do it next week. Fine. Over to you. And once that happens, you don't get a match. Now, churches can never pay enough people to do the work. We are a volunteer-based culture, aren't we? We want people to devote themselves to serving the Lord. And we want to help those volunteers serve God effectively. But, you know, we're not at work here now. We're working with people who are volunteers. How do you help volunteers serve well? And the answer is you have to be incredibly thoughtful. And a kind of, I'm a boss around here, do as you're told mindset. If you like what we call command and control, doesn't go far. You may have some volunteers who live in that world, but they'll become passive. You'll lose your good ideas. A lot of your most capable people will go and volunteer somewhere else. Working with volunteers is like training killer whales. So we're just going to drill down on some of what that means for us. So where do we start? Well, recognize that the key role that you as a leader play in the volunteer life of an organization. Let me just do a little diagram. I'm going to put up on the screen as well in a second. I was at a seminar years ago, and a leader was talking about PC. Not politically correct, not parish church, but prevailing church. And most helpfully, he said, look, we're not talking here about large, successful churches. We're talking about any church of any size that is making gospel progress. You could be a 1,000-people church and going backwards, because you've just become a comfort zone of, you know, not really serving the gospel. Or you could be a small church of 25 people, but serving the gospel and going forward. And what are the ingredients? And he came up with three. And he said, you'll always find great Bible teaching. And we've just heard Colin talking about that. Great Bible teaching. I love people enough to bring them God's word to see them transformed into the likeness of Christ. But he said, in the past, particularly maybe wind back now 50 or 60 years ago, if we had a great Bible teacher, the church would go forward. That was tend to be the narrative. And there were lots of examples of great churches built up on great preaching. But the problem would be, they looked like they were churches going forward, but beneath the surface, take the great man and his Bible preaching away, and the church would just end up being, basically, it was a congregation of hearers who were inspired to live for God, but it wasn't a prevailing, functioning church. It was a big audience. Now, when I was a boy, we that phrase in the 1970s, when I first became a Christian, every member ministry. And for a while, that every member ministry was like, we've had enough of preaching. What we now need is every member ministry. And the two things were set up against each other. But there was an insight there that it is the whole body of Christ serving. We are not being ministered to passively. We are being enabled. And we heard again yesterday from John, that Ephesians 4 ministry, we are to equip the people of God for works of service. So teaching and volunteers. And then here came the insight. We tend to assume if we speak in inspiring ways, people will get up and serve. And the author, the seminar, he said, no, there's another link in the chain. And the link is this one. It's leadership. The speakers speak, the leaders exemplify. They take what they hear and say, this is how this works. And the bridge between great teaching and active volunteers are leaders who take the teaching, live it out, and they work with a group of people, maybe groups of 8, 10, 15 max, where you have enough personal relational contact so that your leader enables you to be effective. And he made this point that leaders are not bosses so much as enablers. They take the teaching and help the group they lead. It might be a father and a mother training the children. It might be a small group leader helping that group to share and pray. It might be a task team leader who gets the group together and say, look, this is the task we've got to do. Let's do it more effectively. Let's do it in a way that honors God. The leaders translate the teaching and embody it. And so you can see in practice what you've been hearing about. Just getting inspired won't do the business. You need more than just good intention. We're going to come back to that in the next couple of days. The leaders exam. Now, over the years, other people have filled that blank in a little bit. And they've helped the church understand how leaders can lift everyone. I love this little slide. A fist pump with a cleaner. There's something about that, isn't it? There's a connection so that the volunteers are inspired. But you see, just being inspired is not going to help you become a better waste paper man. You also need someone who's going to help you. The top leader may inspire you, and it's lovely to see that kind of human contact, but more has got to happen. Pastor just really helped me immensely, really, is Exodus 18. The story is of Moses, and Moses is in a mess. the chaos around him, there's so many people with so many needs, and Moses is trying to meet them all. But he can't. And he's working harder and faster is what we tend to do. Just if I just work faster and faster, it'll be all right. But no, it's a receding target. He gets a visit from his father-in-law, and Jethro sees what Moses can't see. Moses just sees like need, and Jethro brings some method to the madness. He says, what you need to do, son, is get them in groups of 10. You've got a problem. All you can see is millions Let's break it down into groups of 10, groups of 50, groups of 100, groups of 1,000. Let's minister, someone minister to the 10, and if it's beyond them, they can pass it up all the way up. And eventually, Moses, you just deal with the really, really difficult cases. You will get your life back. The people of God will get justice. And Jethro is an outsider. He's a priest of Midian. Not quite sure what that means. But he blesses the people of God. He says, look, you know, you need God to be with you in this. This is not mere human organizational skill. It is God-owned human organizational skill. But it is organizational skill. And he brings a solution that is doable, it's practicable, and it's within reach. And Moses listens. And he organizes the people around groups of 10, 50, hundreds, and thousands. And they get cared for. They get shepherded. But the basic unit is a unit of 10. And that wisdom comes right before the giving of the law. Well, so what's significant of that? Well, God is going to prescribe, Exodus 19 onwards, he's going to prescribe even the color of the pomegranates on the high priest's robe. God prescribes the kind of incense that is burnt. And when Nadab and Abihu did their own thing, they paid for disobedience. But it's almost as if God says, look, I'm going to prescribe lots, but I'm not going to prescribe everything. Some I'm going to leave to wisdom. And the wisdom comes from the most unexpected source. It comes from an outsider, a non-covenant member comes in with wisdom. And Moses realizes this is really wise. And he organizes differently. Now, what are we now? 3.5 millennia later, we had a visitor to our leaders' conference a few years ago called Ed Stetzer. And he started talking about the same kind of thing. He talked about workers, leaders of workers, and leaders of leaders. So he said you've got groups of 10 with a leader. And then you've got five groups of 10, five leaders. They need someone to help them. And those leaders. And that's a very wise way of thinking about it. It's not everybody does everything. No, there are people who need leading. And those leaders need help. So often in a church you'll have, so if it's a church of 50, you will have 45 workers, five leaders, maybe one leader of leaders. A church of 100, the numbers change. But basically, you'll have workers, leaders, and leaders of work. Now, here's the thing. How you define that org chart really, really matters. If you define the org chart like this, so you have the leader of leaders at the top, and then you have leaders of workers and leaders of workers and leaders of workers. And down here you have workers, 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 workers. And he or she defines down like this. If that's how the org chart is, and many churches think like that, you know, you obey me because I'm boss and you do as you're told. If you think like that, it will lead to punishing whales. Because you can't help it. You see something's wrong. You say, I better tell the leader of those workers they're not doing the job right. And the leader of the workers just getting kicked by the boss. So he goes and tells the workers, right, the boss is really mad. Ray's really cross the way the sound went this morning. So if you don't button, you know, get your act in for tonight. Well, you know, I don't know how Ray's going to be by the end of the evening. So you know how it, you know how the kind of like, what the boss said was like, yeah, I don't think it worked very well. But the leader of leaders thinks, oh, Ray's cross. I better give the team a... I nearly lost the whole sound team like that one year. You see, you've got to turn the org chart. If I do this, can I just do this? You've got to turn it that way up. That the way it works is that the leader supports, not controls. Well, look, you set parameters, but the mindset is I am a servant leader and I support you. And I'm going to give you all the support you need so you do your job well and successfully so that you support the people who are doing the work. The org chart is one of support upwards rather than control downwards. American writer of very, very helpful sort of leadership organizational books, Patrick Lencioni, I heard him just last week say, he said, do you know I have a real problem with the phrase servant leadership? He said, I really don't like it. He's a Christian guy. What? He said, because it implies that there is another kind of leadership that is authentic. And there is not. All leadership should be servant leadership. What a brilliant insight. Leadership is not what he calls reward-based. What do I get out of leading? Do I get a claim, good pension, you know, a nice office, or just the feeling that I'm a leader? He said it shouldn't be reward-based at all. It's responsibility-driven. I want to serve and do for these people what maybe I could do, given the calling God has given me and the gifts he's given me. But I am their servant. He said all leadership is servant leadership. So the way is, I think, is how can I support you? If I'm a leader of leaders, how do I support the leader of workers who support the workers? And if you're leading a team, it's how do I support the team? Not how do I control the team. How does the team do what I want done the way I want it done? Because you think like that, well, you might as well do it then. Now, at work, you can get away with it. But volunteers will say, if you want it done that way, if you want to do the work the way you want it done, you do it. Because actually, I could do without this hassle. I can do other things in the life of the church. I can do other things in Christianity without having to do your job for you, if that's your style. And I found that sort of, about 4 or 5 years ago, we started turning our org chart, as it were, up the other way around. Am I supporting you well enough so that you can support your volunteers well enough? And once you start thinking like that, you realize that leading volunteers is not just, oh, what you do in your spare time when you can think about it. It's something you really give yourself to. Now, this is really important for those if you're in paid employment in a church, because as you add leaders of leaders and leaders of workers, they will take your time. So don't think, oh, we've added another 3 workers, great, I'm going to get more time. You're going to lose time because those 3 workers need proper support. If you don't give them proper support, they won't do their support work properly. And you won't notice this overnight. It doesn't happen overnight. Now, that kind of mindset, you think, well, it only works in huge churches. No, I've been a pastor of a very small church. It's the kind of mindset you need, whatever size church you are. Now, I was grateful for Ed Stetzer putting his finger on that one a few years ago. Let me just move on. I want to just look at some of the challenges that paid staff, if you are here as a pastor or a church worker, part-time, full-time, what are some of the perils you kind of can slip into working with volunteers, whether you're a leader of leaders or a leader of workers? What are some of the perils? Well, one of the main ones is this one. This is a quote from Mark Green from the London Institute of Contemporary Christianity. I think it's very helpful. All too often, the task becomes to recruit the people of God to use some of their leisure time to join the missionary initiatives of church-paid workers. Now, if you're a good communicator, you can dress that, you can marinate that in all kinds of very spiritual words, like come and do real kingdom work. You know, come and do spiritual work for the Lord. Come and serve the Lord. You know, this is the real missional thing that God the Holy Spirit is involved in. We can use loads and loads and loads of those kind of phrases. Basically say, I want you to serve what I think is really important. And what I think is really important is very obviously what God thinks is very important too. We've got to be very careful of that mindset. We can get very frustrated with people who don't volunteer as much time, energy, and enthusiasm as we think they should. I mean, I thought it was the Lord Jesus you were serving. How come you missed the meeting? Well, the train home from work was stopped because somebody committed suicide on the tracks. Well, they shouldn't have done that, should they? You know, kind of that mindset that begins to go, my missionary initiative is the most important thing in your life. Now, you don't quite say it like that, but you can see all kinds of mindsets like, you know, what is wrong with these people? Why aren't they more committed? I know I did this when I was a youngster. I felt there was a lack of commitment in the church. What happens is you shout louder. Now, when you've got 2-year-old kids, as a dad, you shout loud, oh, my God, the thing's going to, my goodness, I think I'm going to die. Dad just shouted at me. By the time they get to 5, They say to their little brother, oh, dad's only at 120 decibels. He's got a few more to go before he's really cross. They just, it's the law of diminishing returns, isn't it? If you keep on exhorting with the mindset that what I want you to do is really what God wants you to do, volunteers after a while become really like, what is going on? They are serving the Lord Jesus with the whole of their lives. And we've got to be careful of that mindset that my thing is the most important thing. And as church workers, we know loads more could be done, you see. There's always more to be done. So we're always constantly looking for more volunteers, more time, more energy, more enthusiasm. What we need to remember is that they are under pressure. They've got, well, here come this one, speed awareness training. Have you ever? I love that picture of Jeremy Clarkson. I just think he's, whenever I see him, I remind myself. Speed awareness training. First thing is this. Look, if you're working with volunteers and the task takes 10 hours, in your working week, that's a day and a half. But for them, that's 5 weeks. And I have heard many church, I don't know, why haven't they got the work done yet? Because it's a 5 week, 2 hour a week task. You can do it in a day and a half. They are not doing. They're doing 2 hours a week on top of coming to church for 6 or 7 hours, plus the wife doing 3 or 4 hours for the church. They are giving a lot of their time. And you've got to understand this. If you want a turnaround by tomorrow, you have to do it. Because they're doing 2 or 3 hours a week. If it's a 25-hour job, like designing a website. Oh, one of the guys in the church said he'd volunteer to do the website. Fine. How many hours a week can he do? Well, maybe 5 or 6. You know, you're not going to get it back in a month then, are you? So don't get cross after 2 weeks. But we don't get that. We can't think, why haven't they made it a big priority? Well, it is a big priority in their life. But when you come home from work about 7:30, put the kids to bed, eat something by 8:15, you've only probably got an hour max, hour and a half. Because you're up at 6 in the morning, you've got to get to bed. And too many church workers forget that. Well, I work really hard. They work really hard. And they're on top of their really working hard. They're giving another couple of hours. Sometimes I say to our church workers, guys, we've got to remember that we tend to think, well, we're working for the church the whole time. Well, we may be. But if you had to add another 10 hours on top of what you do to what you do, how would you feel about it? I'd say, I'd be knackered. Yeah, you are. You would be. They are. So remember this. Remember that they've got these time, talent, and treasure pressures. Don't take their time, talent, and treasure for granted. They're time poor, quite often. So don't beat them up. Talent. The talent you recognize, other people recognize as well. As they go from a young, keen 25-year-old with giftedness, their company, their school, the hospital, the government, the local brownie organization recognizes that, and their talent is spread. And their treasure, it's very easy to think it's God's money in their bank account that needs to come into our bank account. But actually, they could choose to put God's money in any number of other worthy bank accounts. Never begin to think it's our money in their bank account when we're fundraising. We've got to be very careful of that mindset that basically we know how they should spend their time, talent, and treasure. With volunteers, we need to say, hold on a minute. They are human beings made in God's image. They are answerable to the Lord Jesus. He is their master. We are not. We're there to support them and help them and guide them and recognize that their time, talent, and treasure, well, ultimately we have to leave it with their conscience. We have to leave it with their desires. And we may not know of things in their lives. I remember being in a meeting where someone was saying something about somebody hadn't come recently to something. And I thought, have you talked to him? No. Well, his mother's best friend dropped dead last week and his mother is in pieces. He's been spending time with his mum. Did you know that? I didn't know that. Well, never say anything about how people are spending their time till you know what is the pressure. Now, if they've come back and told you every detail of every episode of EastEnders for the last month, well, you may then be able to say, I'm not sure how you're spending your time. But you don't know, there may be some hidden time pressure you know nothing of. There may be some treasure issue. They may be supporting an elderly widow. They may be supporting a child somewhere you don't know anything of. You'll be careful with time, talent, treasure. And with us as volunteers, again, this is coming out of the London Institute of Contemporary Christianity. Remember this. We are encouraging not spare time volunteer Christianity. We are encouraging 24/7, 365 Christianity. They are serving the Lord Jesus all the time. And he said, 168 hours a week. We've all got the same amount of time. Let's say you sleep, you know, sort of 7-8 hours a night. You have 20 hours of... So you've got 120 hours of daylight time, as it were. How are you going to spend it? Well, a really committed family might say, we come to church twice and we go to a prayer meeting and we volunteer for a couple of clubs. We could give them maybe 10 hours of our discretionary time. That still leaves 110 hours where I want them to be thoroughly Christian. I'm not nabbing a bit of their time. Say, the rest of your time's terribly secular, you know. Why don't you spend a few more minutes serving the Lord? Because what we should be saying is, no, we're enabling you to serve the Lord with all of your time, and we are incredibly grateful to God that he's laid on your heart to serve in this particular team in the life of our church. But we recognize that you are God's servant wherever you are. If we don't do that, the mindset, the subliminal message is that people are never giving us enough. And we don't even know we're doing it. We preach for more commitment. Our body language is, oh, can't you make Friday? It doesn't even need to be a word, just a frown. And people are picking up. We are not pleased with them. We don't think they're committed enough. We're not giving enough. We don't understand their situation. And what you gradually do is you just gradually wear your volunteers down. Pat Lencioni calls it, you accidentally diminish them. They feel a little bit used, a little bit taken for granted, a little bit unappreciated. Now, that's not about smoothing egos and flattering people at all. It's just trying to say, look, you know, what are the messages we're communicating? And if we communicate, we're a little bit frustrated with them, whereas what we need to communicate to them is, God is with you this time tomorrow. If you're a mum on a school gate, you're serving God. If you're down in the factory production line, you're serving God. If you're a busy medic on an A&E department, you're serving the Lord. Your school teacher in front of 35 kids, good luck. No. But you're serving the Lord. And we are there to support you in every way we can. And when you do give up some of your discretionary time to serve the Lord in our church, we are never going to take that. We're going to make that time worthwhile. We're not just going to sit around wasting your precious time. We recognize what a precious resource it is for you to give time to volunteer. Or it could be your talent, or it could be your treasure. They're really important things. Now, leaders have to give those messages plus plus. Because we soon default down to, oh, really? Oh, that's a bit disappointing. It's a bit annoying, even. And people will go, do you know what? I'm serving the Lord, but it isn't much fun. Now, I know it shouldn't be fun, in a way, but do you know what I mean? Am I being used here? Am I being used? And am I just part of your grand schemes? And the moment I'm no longer part of your grand schemes, will you still love me and care for me? Those are really important messages. Now, here's the thing. If you're a senior leader of a church, your deputies are you. Okay? So you might, if you're a pastor, say you've pastored, you've got a couple of elders, a couple of deacons, or maybe you have a staff worker. This needs not just to be your mindset. It needs to be your culture. Because if you say, oh, yeah, we've got to love people and we've got to show people we value them, if that isn't part of the whole culture, when a deputy, when a leader of workers translates what you said to the workers, he will translate, you're not working hard enough, you're not doing enough, you know, why are you late? That you've got, this has got to be, everybody's got to buy into this. Because otherwise, what will happen, you may be saying from the front, we really value you. But if people feel in their groups, no, we're not really valued, we're taken for granted, we're used, and we're always getting ticked off, what you say will clash with what they feel and see. And that will diminish them anyway. So it's not just got to be, you know, if I can put the leader of leaders, it's got, anybody that leads workers needs a servant leadership mindset. Let's move on. I'm going to move on to the next thing is, let's now look at our volunteers. What can go wrong? What can go wrong? Well, let's start with the world of reality. Turn to Acts chapter 15. If you turn to Acts chapter 15, I found this passage really helpful last sort of 2 years or so. I've not really taken it in much in the past. I just sort of read it with a little bit of embarrassment. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go back with the believers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord, see how they're doing." Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them. Up until that point, all looks great, doesn't it? Great plan, great people, it's doable. And then what comes next? But of reality. But Paul did not think it wise to take him because he deserted them in Pamphylia, had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Paul and sailed for Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the believers to the grace of the Lord. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. I find this passage really reassuring as a leader. Now, why is that? Because leadership in the real world with real people is not easy. It can go badly wrong. We haven't even got out the door and the plan's gone wrong. We've not got out of, you know, we've not left Antioch yet. The plan's a good plan. The people are good people. But it's gone pear-shaped. And what it's telling us is this, that sometimes leadership decisions are not easy ones. Here we've got two incredibly gifted and wonderfully mature Christian leaders. It's not just that they're gifted, they're also mature. They are, as it were, blood brothers. They've been through an awful lot for the sake of the gospel. One of them has earned the nickname Son of Encouragement, for goodness sake. That's not his real name, Barnabas. He's called Joseph. But he's earned a nickname. He's a son of encouragement. And Paul, as you know, is a tremendously big-hearted man. But they come to a decision. And notice this. It's not a right-wrong decision. It's a wise-unwise. And the frame of reference is not, Barnabas, you will be sinning against God if you take John Mark. No, that's not what Paul is accusing Barnabas of. He's saying, Barnabas, I just don't think it's wise. I don't think John Mark is going to be able to cope with the pressure. I'm so worried about this. I just think it would be really crazy. I don't think it's wise at all. And within a chapter, Paul is in a torture chamber. The stocks in the prison in Philippi, it's a torture chamber. It's not ye olde, worldy, Englishy, stocky thing. The jailer, they've been badly beaten with rods. Stripped naked, badly beaten with rods, and then the jailer makes it even worse when he puts them in the inner dungeon in the stocks. That's designed to make it hurt more. So when Paul says, Barnabas, I don't really think it was, Paul didn't know that was coming. He didn't even know he was going to go to Europe, but it was coming, and Paul, you know, I just got to really, really, I'm uneasy about this. Barnabas, no, come on, let's give him a second chance. Now, when you first read the text, Barnabas took Paul and sailed for Cyprus, and we read, in a huff. I don't think we ought to read that at all. Maybe you don't. Maybe it's just me. But I want to know which one of them's right. And Luke is saying, it's not right, wrong. Paul wisely took Silas. And the way it worked out, cool, that was a good call. But we're all clever, aren't we? Because we've got hindsight. We all know what happened next. We all know that John Mark wrote Mark's gospel, Paul. Did you know? Well, Paul at that moment didn't know that, did he? But aren't we grateful that somehow Barnabas hung in there with Paul, with John Mark, and John Mark turned out all right? And Paul had the great grace to say, no, John Mark is really helpful. Paul is not like what we are. Right, that's it, you're fired. Get out of my life. I don't want to ever see you again. No, he's not like that. I think he's wise. And two really mature Christians can sometimes disagree significantly about a wise way forward, about a volunteer. And that's helpful because in this world of, will this person be able to do this job well? Will they mix in the team? We tend to think, well, I've got to get the answer right. And this passage says, you know, it's not as easy as that. You have to use wisdom, and somebody else might disagree. When you're working with volunteers, you know, is this the wisest thing forward? Well, I hope so. Now, if you'd just been hurt by your best mate leaving you over a disagreement about a volunteer, young man, you probably would never go anywhere near young men volunteering for anything ever again, would you? You'd just leave me with it. I was quite funny last night, wasn't it? Colin said, I only quote dead men, kind of, you know, because like they can't go wrong. You think, well, yeah, that's lovely. That's good. But there's an element where we don't work with dead people, do we? We have to work with living people. And they can go wrong. And it can really hurt. And you're like, oh, you should have prayed. Now, when you read this passage, you know, what would we... You, Paul and Barnabas, you should have prayed more. If you'd only prayed more, maybe you'd have had a word from the Lord and you would have known. That's us looking backwards. But we don't live life looking backwards. We have to live life going forwards. And there's a time when you go, you know, there are risks to be taken. Paul thinks it an unwise, too far a risk to take John Mark into the team. But then he shows us that he's not a cynic. As soon as they come to Lystra, they meet Timothy, and Timothy joins the team. And it's not an unwise risk. The believers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. But in 1 Timothy 4, probably 20 years later, he's described as, don't let anyone look down on your youth. Now, when you get to 62 and three quarters, like what I am, 40 seems quite youthful to me. Timothy could have possibly been 40, young man still, but you can't get away with it when you're 44 or 45, can you? You know, can you really? So at this point in his life, he's possibly 21, 22 max. He could probably more likely be 16, 17 or 18, just because the way he's called later, young man. Paul is willing to take a risk, but not a stupid risk, with a volunteer called Timothy. It's really helpful, that, because sometimes when you've been hurt with volunteers, so volunteers let you down badly, you go, I don't want to work with anybody who's risky ever again. I just want to know they've got to be rock solid from the word go. Well, heaven's like that, but earth is not like that. On earth, people are always work in progress, and it's not always easy. Should I take this person into our team? Will it work? What gifts and talents and graces have they got? Are they as strongly following the Lord as they should? They're not always things easy to discern, are they? So working with volunteers, it's not always an exact science. And in one sense, Acts chapter 15, in one sense, is showing us, yeah, the Apostle Paul and Barnabas had to work in the same world that you do. You're like, is this wise or is this unwise? Is this someone to be invested in? Is this a risk worth taking? I'm not sure. And sometimes that's the world in which we live. And there are not many other passages in the Bible quite like that. And we often get the impression that good leaders just get great people on their teams, simple. Whereas this little passage says, these are great leaders, wasn't simple. And you can breathe a sigh of relief. You don't need all the answers to everybody you recruit. It's just, that's how it is. And I found that really liberating, because there's a tendency in all of us to want to be perfectionist. So you just want it to go brilliantly. And sometimes it does. Sometimes it doesn't. Now let's turn to Luke chapter 5. This is, again, just some insights. Yeah, Luke chapter 5, what's going on here? In one sense, this is where it all goes wrong, isn't it? The passing on of the baton. When you as a leader pass on to others, you get a team involved, it can all go pear-shaped. We know this from a relay race. Very few people trip up while they're running. It all goes wrong. Now, if you look at this one carefully, if you're a Brit, you just love this, don't you? The fastest men on earth always tend to be from the USA or Jamaica. But when at least one of them falls over, at least we're going to get a bronze in the race. It's the baton passing. And in one sense, Luke 5 is where the Lord Jesus begins to build his volunteer team. And it's not really what the passage is all about, but there's some great insights here. In the flow of Luke's narrative, the main lesson of Luke 5 is not about raising volunteers, but there's some great insights in Luke 5. You just turn to it. One day as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, the people were crowding around him, listening to the word of God. He saw at the water's edge two boats left by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, asked him to put out a little from the shore. Then he sat down, taught the people from the boat. When he finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water, let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night, haven't caught a thing. But because you say so, I will let down the nets." When they'd done so, they caught such a large number of fish, their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners on the other in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they'd taken, and so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. And Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on you will catch fish for people. You will fish for people." So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything and followed him. It's mainly a lesson about Jesus, but it has got some great insights about volunteers. So now we're moving to the actual volunteers. And here's some five qualities that Jesus, in one sense, very quietly, understatedly, recruits people into his team without them really knowing it. So what happens? First one, bias to action. Jesus asks Peter to do a menial job. Peter is at the end of a night shift. They are washing their nets. That means they've done for the day. Well, they've done for the night. They've been out all night and they've finished. They're ready to just do the last thing before they go home. And Peter is asked, "Would you put your boat out?" Now, what do we know about Jesus up until now? He's a carpenter from Nazareth. Peter is a fisherman from Galilee. Carpenters from Nazareth can row their boat 20 yards out. My wife goes rowing. I don't go rowing, but I could row 20 yards. Peter could have said, "Row your own boat. You want to get a boat? Get your own boat. You can row 20 yards. It's not, you're not going to drown. You know, it's not cross the Atlantic, one man sort of, or is it? It's a menial job that anybody could do. But Peter's willing to do it. And once as Jesus says, "Were you just willing to do a job for me? Would you do the menial? Would you do that?" Nobody's going to go, "Wow, what amazing rowing." That's not Pinson and Redgrave, is it? With a camera getting a gold medal. It's just row out there. And they're not looking at you, they're listening to me. But I want you to just row me out. Peter does it. In one sense, what do we look for our volunteers? That puts its finger on character, not giftedness. The first thing you want to look in anybody that serves the Lord Jesus, as we heard last night, is character. It's character that gets tested in ministry, whether it's paid pastors or ordinary volunteers. It's about character mostly. And so just doing a menial job is not about gift. It's about character. Are you willing to do something totally insignificant, doesn't get any applause, no recognition, nobody thanks you? friend of mine, a guy who mentored me, helped me very much, said, Ray, back in the day, before many of you were born, there were things called hymn books. And they were left all over the floor at the end of a service. And he said, Ray, look for the people who pick up the hymn books. Menial job, nobody notices, nobody thanks. No, and he says, wow, what an amazing hymn book picker-upper you are. Do they? But everybody says, oh, why are the hymn books everywhere? Why haven't the hymn books been picked up? They are the people that want to be leaders that should not be leaders. Because the people who should be are the ones that pick them up. Nobody needs to ask them, just get on with it. It's what we call bias to action. Pat Lencioni, in his book on what makes an ideal team player, we're going to look at that a little bit more tomorrow, he talks about hungry, humble, smart. Hungry means just willing to get on with it, do more than they're asked to do, sees other jobs that somebody else needs help with, just gets on with it. Hungry. He is Peter, willing to do the menial. The second thing, then Jesus then says, now, after the end of the sermon, you notice how almost is where the crowd is the backdrop. The action is in the boat. We don't know what Jesus said because the action is in the boat. Now he says, now push the boat out a little bit. Now at this point, you go, hold on a minute. You are now straying into my territory. I am a fisherman. You are the carpenter. I didn't mind rowing you out a few yards, but hey, but there's no fish out there. Look, the very fact that you think you're going to catch fish in the day shows you're a landlubber. I'm a fisherman. We've been out all night. We've caught nothing. There are no fish for miles in this lake. That's what you would be tempted to say. But actually, he says, Master, because you say so, I will. There's a spirit of saying, look, I've got my own opinions on this, and I want to share them. We're going to look at that a little bit more tomorrow if you come. But because you're the leader, I'll do as you say. There's a willingness to submit my opinion to the leader. Or in many cases, the team. Sometimes we submit our opinion to what the team thinks. In this case, Jesus is the master. Master, we've worked hard all night, haven't caught a thing. But because you say so, I will. That's really profound, isn't it? You want to see a spirit in a worker that says, look, I've got my own ideas. I want to share them, but I am willing to stick with the group. You know how really important that is in an eldership. We all have an opportunity to be as candid as we like. But when we come to make a decision, we'll hold this together. Now, without that spirit, basically, you've got people playing the game of, if I don't get my way, I'll throw the toys out the pram and go. It's no different from boys with footballs or cricket bats. If I'm not batting first, I'll take my bat home. You know, it's a kind of grown-up version of it, isn't it? We need that spirit that says we have our say and then we together will come to a decision and we will submit ourselves to that. And that's true as members, isn't it? Sometimes as well. Can you obey orders? Third thing, who gets the glory? Who gets the praise? Who gets the recognition? It would have been so easy for Peter, wouldn't it, to have said to James and John, okay, I know you helped in the end, but he basically chose me for this. You know that little, I think, is it this one? There is no I in team, but I found it. Or you know that, you know, there's no I in team, but there is a little me in there somewhere. Or is it, Michael Jordan. There is no I in team, but there is in win. You know, it's kind of the big ego thing. Somewhere lurking in many teams, there are egos that need massaging. There's a sort of, well, will I get some praise? Will I get some recognition? Will I get some glory in this? Well, notice Peter's response. It's almost Isaiah 6. In front of my very eyes. When Isaiah saw the Lord high and holy and lifted up in the temple, he fell at his feet as dead. Here is Peter, the high and holy one, is now in front of him, but it's the same one. He's just now God incarnate. And the same reaction, Lord, depart from me. I am a sinful man. I am not worthy. We need that in our hearts, don't we? That we are not worthy to be on any team in which we serve, for I am a sinful man, I am a forgiven sinner. And I cannot stand up and above and look down on anybody. We are all together at the foot of a cross, and we are so grateful for the precious blood that's washed our sins away. And that crucifying of ego has to happen in volunteers, doesn't it? Because otherwise it becomes toxic. What spoils teams is not they don't do the task very well. What spoils teams is competing egos. And people getting hurt because their name wasn't mentioned, or they didn't get the recognition or the praise or whatever it is. It's a terrifying power. And you know that because it's alive in my heart. So it needs to be put to death. So that the thanks goes to God for his grace in using people like us. Now that's what you want to see, isn't it? We need that language, not of, you know what, Keller, very helpfully, you don't think less of yourself, you just think of yourself less. And Peter did. And he didn't boast about it. And he didn't say to the guys, he chose me. No, I'm a sinful man. Then the big vision. You catch fish, great, let's now go and fish people. And we need to inspire I've told you, if you've heard me speak, you'll know this story. I'm sure it's apocryphal. I've tried to track it down all over the place. I can never quite find if it's true. But President Kennedy asked the man who cleaned the toilets, "What do you do?" And he said, "I'm part of a team that puts a man on the moon." Because he was a janitor at NASA. Now, that's fantastic, isn't it? What are you? Oh, I help make the coffee. No, I'm part of a team that puts people in heaven. I make the coffee. And why is that important? Well, you know, I watch, especially with blokes who come to church for the first few times. If they haven't got something in their hand after the service, they zoom out that door. So I'm part of the team that enables a bloke to stay 5 minutes longer chatting to somebody he might otherwise chat. And who knows how God might use that. I mean, I'm part of the team that makes the coffee, that puts the coffee cup in a man's hand. And we do it with a smile because we want those people to know they're loved and accepted whoever they are, however they walked in this door. I'm part of a team that puts a man or a woman or a girl or a boy in heaven, I make the coffee. See, that grander vision. And if we just talk about what the teams do all the time, it becomes, oh, I'm the sound team. But I'm the sound team helping people to hear the best news possible ever. I'm part of a team that puts people in heaven. We've got to think like bigger vision. And finally, sacrifice. We do need our volunteers to sacrifice. They left everything, put up their nets, left everything and followed Jesus. Now, that sense of if you say yes to this, you're saying no to that. It was a very tough one the other week. I said yes to speaking to a group of people, and I said no to watching England beat the All Blacks. And the very next week, I said yes to England getting stuffed by South Africa. Oh, so what a sacrifice. Not really, you know, I'm only joking. But we don't. If you say yes to this, you say no to that. And we need to say to people, look, it will always be, if you say yes, it will mean saying no. So welcome to the world of Christian discipleship. And that's the world of sacrifice, fine. Okay, let's move on. Here's another one. I like this one. Have you come across Leonard Bernstein? The second fiddle. I can get plenty of first violinists, but to find someone who can play the second fiddle with enthusiasm, that's a problem. If we have no second fiddle, we have no harmony. I like that quote. Most of us playing second fiddle. Are you willing to play second fiddle? You know, if you've ever been, there's a posh orchestra called the Philharmonia. They use Bedford every now and then. Friends took us tickets once. And at the end, everybody claps. They clap the conductor. And then the first violinist gets up. And everybody claps her and her. But the girl next to her, who's also been playing the violin just as well, no clap for her. Second fiddle, you see. Are we willing to play? That's that ego thing again. Let's stop for a moment. I like to talk about teams of volunteers for a moment, because it's not just volunteers on their own. Could you just talk to the people around you? We've got about 5 minutes on this. Just around, what do you think are the pluses and the minuses of working with volunteers in a team of volunteers? What's good about team volunteering? Just sort of 5 minutes. You talk to people around you, maybe groups of twos or threes. 5-6 minutes on teams of volunteers. Okay, can we bring our discussions to a conclusion? Okay, so we're in a quite big hall, and just quick as we can, a few pluses of being in teams out loud. Anybody? Share the work. So the workload's not on anybody one's shoulders. D.L. Moody once said, "I'd rather train 10 men than do the work of 10 men." And that's right. It's very helpful, isn't it? So you share workload, yep. Yeah, you've got a variety of skills. Together, everyone achieves more. Because there'll be people who, both in all kinds of ways, they've got skills you've not got. They cover your weakness, your weak zones. Yeah, you get more voices on the table, better decisions. Yeah, any others? Pluses of teams? Yeah. That's really important, isn't it? Many, many people don't volunteer because they're afraid. They're just like, I'm not good enough. I mess it up. And because you tend to think a job needs everything. Whereas we once said to people, you could still be useful in our children's work even if you hate children, because we need somebody to make the orange squash and serve the biscuits out. So if you don't mind orange squash and biscuits, you'd be really helpful. And a lot of people feel inadequate, whereas if they're joining the team and you're not all dumped on at once and you learn together and you think, actually, it's not all on me. That's a really important part of teamwork, isn't it? Yeah, other pluses? Loud, nice and loud, sorry. Yes, you're not just doing your own thing. There's a sort of sense of somebody like checking you out. Yeah, that's really helpful, isn't it? So we don't become Diotrephes who love to be boss. I'm in command here. I'm going to do it. Hold on a minute. How did he get there? Why didn't somebody along the way say, whoa, probably never worked in a team. There's that little phrase, if you want to go fast, go alone. If you want to go far, go together. There's a lot in that, isn't there? Yeah, any other pluses? Yeah. Yes, you can. Yes, you can celebrate a win, can't you? How can you ever say, oh, haven't I done an amazing job to myself? I mean, whereas together we say, let's give God the glory. It's one of the lovely things about singing last night, wasn't it? 1,000 voices singing, let's praise the Lord. There's an element where you go, oh, just lovely doing that. Yep. Yes, okay, volunteers begin. And you can lift people's vision, can't you, from the mundane to, hey, together, look at this. So you kind of lift people's vision. Yeah, at the back there? Yes. Yeah. No, it's interesting, isn't it? The Lord Jesus, if you read the Gospels, obviously he ministers to the crowds, and that's really important. But actually, a lot of it is about just spending time with a handful, 12 guys, and pouring into them so that when they, in a sense, they replicate. You see that in Acts 5. When they're arrested and threatened, the chief priests, and this is the phrase, it says, when they saw their courage, they took note these men had been with Jesus. Now, look, I love military history. I read loads of military history. I am a complete coward, even when I go paintball. I am a complete coward. But because you can't learn courage from reading. You don't go to lectures on courage and turn out to be courageous, do you? You need to be alongside somebody and with them. And so when they saw their courage, they think, we've seen this before. These men have been with Jesus. Jesus had done a great job, if I can put it like that, can't he? He had imparted not just the knowledge of God, something of his lovely character was being replicated in those men because he'd invested in them. In that sense, there's that little phrase, if you want power, you lose influence. If you give power away, you gain influence. And in a sense, a team leader is all about empowering other people. not only to do the task, but giving of yourself to them so that they are then shaped to be more Christ-like. Yep, that's great. Any downsides of working in a team? At the back. Yes, you can end up. Yeah, you can end up using a lot of precious volunteer time, which is not really invested wisely. So we need to think carefully about what tasks we're giving teams to do. Yeah. Yes. So sometimes teams, when the letdown's great, it's a huge letdown, isn't it? And that's that kind of thing. Paul and Barnabas. That must have hurt. So sometimes it can, when you're working, sometimes you save yourself the pain. Oh, I'm not going to ever go anywhere near because I don't want to get hurt. I don't want to get let down. But, you know, you can sing, I am a rock, I am an island, Simon and Garfunkel, as much as you like. But actually, Lewis said, love anything and you're going to get hurt. Love people, love working with people, it will hurt. Yeah. No, that's a good one, isn't it? Not everybody who works in a team wants to really play as a team. And we're going to look tomorrow more about how can you create a sense of team. We're going to look at what makes a good team player. And Tom Fenning has done a... I know it'll be a great... He's just done a great seminar, which you've all just missed, I'm afraid, because you come to my one. Hey, but you can... Tom has done a really load of work on emotional intelligence, what it takes to understand yourself and manage yourself, and what it takes to understand others and manage others. Now, that's really important on a personal level, but we also need emotional intelligence when it comes to teams. We need to understand what's going on in a team, what's the dynamic. And we're going to do a little bit of that tomorrow. And one of the leadership, one of the king things that, you know, we did prophet, priest, and king. I was bricking it this morning. That's what I'm going to start with tomorrow morning, prophet, priest, and king. I think, oh, I hope he's going to say prophet, priest, and king's a good thing, because I think it is. And if he doesn't, what am I going to say? You know, like, you know that preacher that made my heart beat, and I was going to... But I thought, oh... And then I was thinking, oh, please don't say too much about kings, because I want to say that, because I've got that element. But part of kingly leadership is understanding the emotional intelligence of how teams function well. Just putting a whole load of people in a room doesn't mean it's a team. I once said to a large church, tell me about your team. So, well, I'm on a rota. And you're a rota. You're not a team. It's not a team. That's a rota. So some emotional intelligence. We'll look at that some of that tomorrow. Okay. So pluses and minuses of teams. But generally speaking, when you look in the New Testament, you do not find rugged individualists. You really don't. You tell me, oh, Paul. No, every time Paul is on his own, he says so. I don't like this. You know, I was really uncomfortable till Titus arrived. And you know, the last chapter of his life ends with him saying, it's lonely here. And it's hurting. And I'm cold. And I'm discouraged. And there's a man out there who wants to do me a lot of damage. He's called Alexander the Metalworker. Look out for him. Paul is incredibly humanly vulnerable, isn't he? And he's so cheered up by company, and he loves working in teams. So teamwork is what's written all over the New Testament. As you know, the word elder, every time it comes, is in the plural. It's elders. Now, we know every now and then there's a church with only one elder, and that's fine. We understand that. But that's not the ideal. Normally, it's teams. So really, really important. Now, we're going towards the end. One thing we found as a church grows, whereas in a small church, pretty much everybody does everything as a big team. You've got 30 members, you are the team called, you know, such and such Christian church or whatever. As you grow, you begin to specialize a little bit. So you've now got a piano player. You've got somebody who can help run the children's work, and they're not always the same person. In a small church, you all do a bit of everything. As you get up to around 100 people, what tends to happen is the core heats up and the fringe gets attracted. Now, that's okay at around 100. But at 150 to 200 people attending, including children, what you find is the core gets hot because they're having to work really hard, and the fringe gets larger, and you get this core-fringe tension. All these new people that aren't getting involved, and why aren't they getting involved? And it's not like it used to be when we were all part of the church, and we all felt like we knew each other, and we were all serving. And some of these people just turn up, and then they go off, and you get this core tension, friction. And that's one of the most difficult things in church life organizationally to sort out. And the way you sort it out is you need to reorganize around everybody doing something and nobody doing too much. Now, in a small church, you don't have that choice. Everybody has to do everything, or else it doesn't happen. In a medium-sized church, kind of the pressure's off for a while. Quite a lot of people are involved in most things, and the problem of not many people not being involved doesn't seem that great. But as it grows, the people not doing that much gets bigger, and the people doing something gets hotter. And the rule of thumb is you need to start thinking, how do we get everybody in teams, not just some people in teams? For some people, you have to say, we don't want you in many teams. Now, if you've been a core member of a church plant, you have known everybody, everything that's going on, the whole of the church life. And to be told you can't be involved in everything, like, it is a deep loss of control and influence and power and knowledge and a sense of usefulness. And that can hurt, but it's necessary. And then for others who are coming along, that's lovely, church, just love it. We need you involved in something. Well, I can't see you need me. It's all done well. No, we need everybody in something, nobody in too much. That becomes the kind of rule of thumb of volunteer teamwork. I just want to finish on one thing. And then tomorrow, if you can get it on the tape if you want to. If you want to come, you'd be very, very welcome. We're going to look, how do you actually lead these teams? What makes teams really work well? How do volunteers serve together effectively? We've looked at some of the important role of team leaders today. We've looked at some of the qualities of volunteers. I just want to end on this really insightful section in 1 Peter 4. Just would you turn to it? Just 2 seconds on this one. 1 Peter 4 is a phenomenal passage which reminds us why we're doing all this. 1 Peter 4, 7 to the end, has three things common for all Christians. The end of all things is near, therefore be alert, sober mind so you can pray. Love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. You should love, and that's realistic love, that's sinners' love, not perfect people love. And the third thing that perhaps comes as a bit of a surprise, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. That's what all Christians do. It's a grace, not a gift. Elders are to be exceptional in this. They're outstanding. But all Christians, if you have two cups, you want to share a cup of cold water with somebody else. That's what volunteers, that's what Christians do. They eat with others. But then two kinds of zones of service. Each of you should use whatever gift you receive to serve others. And notice how this is God-saturated language. As faithful stewards of God's grace. It's not just human. It is divine. God is enabling every one of us to serve him and serve others. And then he has two big categories. Word and deed. Now, he's not saying those involved in word don't do deed and those in deed don't do word. But he's saying you have a gift. If anyone speaks, he should do so as speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do so with the strength God provides. So that in all things, God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and power forever and ever. And we need to help people realize they're not just volunteering. They are serving God. And whatever they do, it's to be done in dependence on the Lord. It's a reflection of he is the servant leader who has washed my soul as well as my feet. And I am serving him by serving them. If we lose that sense of divine, sooner or later, it will just become horizontal. It will just be about, what are the latest insights on teamwork? Let's do that. It won't be a lifetime of service. It's only as we depend and receive the grace of God, the promises of God, the strength of God, that we will serve as Christians, serving one another. Well, let me close in prayer and then we'll go to lunch. Father, thank you for my brothers and sisters here this morning. Thank you for them giving me their attention and time. I pray that some of the things that we've talked about today will help them, and especially that will help them support people all around them. If they're a leader, enable them to support their workers more thoughtfully, more helpfully, more wisely. If they're a worker, may they be inspired by the grace of the Lord Jesus, who came not to be served, but to serve. May each of us, each and every one of us, be faithful stewards of the grace of the Lord. Hear our prayers. We thank you for each other. We thank you now for the meal provided for us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you very much, Lee. Thank you.